Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this morning to the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy and chapter 1. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. I call your attention in connection with the administration of the sacrament this morning to verse 15. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menslayers, stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. May the Lord bless our reading of the Holy Scripture. I call your attention to the 15th verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. several times in this first epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the Apostle introduces something he is about to say by, "This is a faithful saying." He does that in our text. He does that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "This is a true saying." Really, that's the same thing as in our text. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." And later, in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." By the words, "This is a faithful saying," the apostle means to indicate several things. He means to indicate, first of all, that what he is about to say is true. True beyond any question about what he is to say. There can be no debate. What he is about to say is absolutely reliable. This is a truthful saying. And yet, at the same time, truthful and trustworthy, because this is the Word of God. This is sacred Scripture. This is God's own Word to His church and people. That makes it, as everything in Holy Scripture, truthful. But this, in the second place, besides being truthful, is of the greatest importance. For what he is about to say is at the very heart of the gospel itself. And that, too, he means to underscore when he introduces what he is about to say with these words, "This is a faithful saying." He means to call attention to what he is about to say, to underline it, to put it in italics, to highlight it, because it is of the greatest importance. This is the truth that is of the greatest importance, the truth that lies at the very heart of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And by introducing what he is about to say with those words, "This is a faithful saying," the apostle also means to indicate that what he is about to say is controversial. It's a truth under attack. It's a truth that needs to be defended, confessed, and maintained. There are those who are denying this truth. There are those who are opposing this truth, denying and opposing this truth, not just out in the world, but right within the church herself. Among those who call themselves Christians, who name the name of Christ, there were those who were denying and opposing this truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a fitting word of God for us to consider at our communion service this morning. It is that, first of all, because just as in the apostles' day, in our day too, this truth is under attack. In our day too, there are those who are denying this truth. And in one way or another, by one false teaching or another, compromising and denying the fundamental truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save lost sinners. This truth in our day, as in the apostles' day, needs to be confessed and defended. But in the second place, this is a fitting word of God because this is the very truth that we witness with our own eyes this morning. This is the truth that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper reminds us of and is a testimony to. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper underscores, first of all, the truth that we are sinners, lost sinners, guilty sinners, sinners who are deserving of nothing but God's wrath and judgment and death. Sinners. Everyone. Only sinners may come this morning to the Lord's table. But the sacrament is also a testimony to Jesus Christ. The broken bread and the poured out wine, a testimony to Him who came into the world to save sinners, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed so that those sinners might be saved. I call your attention this morning to a faithful saying. Let's notice, first of all, that this saying is a saying about Christ, the Savior of sinners. Secondly, that it is a saying about Paul, who is the chief of sinners. And that finally, it is a saying about God, the one alone who is worthy to be praised. In the text, the apostle calls our attention to a saying, a faithful saying. Literally, a word, a faithful word that indicates the all-important truth that what he is about to say is contained in words, is expressed in human language. Great though this truth is, incomprehensible though it is, still it is a truth expressed in human language, in words. These words. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that's being denied today. It's being denied today that truth can be known through words. Truth can be known through human language. Absolute truth. Truth about God. Truth about ourselves. Truth about the universe in which we are called by God to live. It is being denied that truth is propositional. That truth is words instead. Truth is an experience. Truth is what I feel to be truth. And truth is what you feel to be truth. So that I may have my truth and you may have your truth. And my truth may not only be different from your truth, but may in fact be in contradiction to your truth. And still, I must respect what you teach that to which you are holding as truth, even though it contradicts not only what I say and what I am convinced is truth, but even though it flatly contradicts the teaching of sacred scripture. To that way of thinking that makes truth altogether subjective, the apostle expresses the contrary in our text. He teaches that truth is propositional. He teaches that God does reveal absolute truth in human language. And although human language is not adequate fully to reveal God, the incomprehensible God, still what human language does reveal to us is truth, is God's own revelation to us of what the truth consists of. For this is a faithful saying. The truth is expressed in this saying, in these words that make up this saying. What is this saying? What the truth consists of, as expressed in human language, is this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The emphasis in those words and in that saying of the apostle is on the word sinner. Sinners. That gets the emphasis in our English translation. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is even more so the case in the original of the text. For in the original, that word sinners is put forward in the text. It's first, and it's first because this is the most important part of the faithful saying that is worthy of acceptance by believers. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. That's what he says, literally. That is a frightening word. That is a word that ought to send shivers down our spine. It is to be feared that we have become accustomed to this word. It is to be feared that we are inclined to take this word lightly, not to regard it with the seriousness with which we ought to regard it. There's evidence in our own lives that we're not taking this word as seriously as we ought to. The word sin and the word sinner. In the world in which we live, this word is avoided at all costs. They won't use this word. They won't say this word about any of the most atrocious behavior, the wickedest of actions. They will not say it's sin. It's a sickness. It's an addiction. It's a psychological disorder, a malady of some sort or other, but it's not sin. And even among us, there are indications that when it comes down to specifics, to the particulars of our lives. We too are inclined to avoid this word. And even though we are willing to use the word when it applies to outrageous behavior in the world around us, the most despicable of deeds that we read about in the newspaper or come over the headlines on the internet, when it comes to ourselves and to our own lives, what we do and what we say, what we are, there is a tendency that we avoid identifying ourselves as sinners and our misdeeds as sins. The word sinner describes one as a rebel against God. It describes someone who hates God, who is bitterly opposed to God, who will not have God as his God and will not conform himself to the will of God. It describes one who is guilty before God and condemned by the law of God. The word sinner describes one who is fully responsible before God for his actions, for his words, and for his deeds. And even more, that word sinner describes what we are. It describes our nature and the nature of every man apart from God and the grace of God. He doesn't say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, and this saying concerns sinful deeds or sinful words, sinful behavior, sinful actions. But this is the faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world sinners to save. That's what they are. It isn't so much what they do or what they say, but what they are. It has to do with their very nature. This is what we are by nature. This is what we are apart from the regenerating grace of God. This is what we are as we come into this world, fallen in Adam, guilty with the guilt of original sin. We are sinners. The objects of salvation are sinners because of who they are. They are only sinners. Sinners in their nature and only sinners. Clearly, that's the teaching of the apostle in the text. Clearly, this is the faithful saying and the saying that is worthy of acceptance in the church. It is the saying that says about us that we are sinners, only sinners as we are in ourselves. It ought to be obvious that to teach that we are only sinners in part, that we are sinners on the one hand, but yes, on the other hand, there is some good yet in us. At least the ability to do good and the desire to do and be good. To teach that undermines altogether the faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptation. The apostle is made to say, Jesus Christ came into the world to save those who are partly sinful, but also partly good. Then you have lost the faithful saying. You don't any longer have a faithful saying. Not this one. For it is clear that this saying, worthy of all acceptation by us, is that we are sinners and only sinners. Sinners through and through. Even though it is the apostles' teaching in the text that Jesus Christ came into the world sinners to save, it is not his teaching that he came into the world to save all sinners. Every sinner. Now, it isn't, first of all, the apostles' intention in the text to describe how many and which particular sinners Jesus Christ came into the world to save. I say that wasn't, first of all, his purpose. Rather, it is his purpose to describe the nature of those whom he does save. And this is their nature. This is what they are. They are sinners. He came into the world sinners to save. And yet, by what he teaches in the text, the content of the faithful saying as it stands in our text, the apostle makes clear that Jesus Christ did not come into the world to save every sinner. That's plain, first of all, from the very fact that he describes those whom Jesus Christ came to save as sinners. If you teach that Jesus Christ came into the world with the intention of saving all sinners, but yet must account for the reality that he has not saved every sinner. There is a hell. There are those who go to hell. Not every human being in the end goes to heaven. What distinguishes one from the other? Since he came to save them all, this being his desire and the purpose of his death, what's the explanation for it that some in the end are saved and some are not? And then, the explanation for that has to be something in the sinner himself. Some good, some desire, something that he does that distinguishes him from the other sinner. And that's to undermine exactly what the apostle teaches in the text. That those whom Jesus Christ came to save are sinners, wholly unable to save themselves. But besides that, the text teaches clearly that Jesus Christ came into the world actually to save these sinners. Those sinners that he came into the world to save are saved by his saving work on their behalf. He does not merely try to save them, attempt to save them, make salvation possible for them, but now it's up to them whether or not they are actually saved. That is not the faithful saying. But this is the faithful saying, that all those whom it was His desire to save when He came into this world, Jesus Christ saved. This is the faithful saying. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save. Actually to save the sinners whom He came to save. The very thing that the apostle affirms in the text, that is the faithful saying, was being denied in the congregation at Ephesus. There were false teachers who were teaching another doctrine, who were teaching that salvation comes by the law. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, these false teachers. Teachers of the law, because it was their teaching that by our own obedience to the deeds of the law, we save ourselves, at least in part. Our deeds of obedience to God's law account for our salvation, contribute to our salvation. Jesus Christ then came into the world to save those who are worthy of being saved, those who have distinguished themselves as objects of salvation from those who are not deserving to be saved. Over against that false teaching and the teachers of the law, those who were distorting God's law, Paul says in the text, this is the faithful saying that must be defended and confessed. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners, to save. We are helpless sinners. When it comes to the matter of salvation, we stand in need of salvation. We do not contribute to our own salvation. We have nothing to do with our salvation itself. Unworthy we are. Passive in salvation. Any other doctrine that enters the church and calls this truth, the faithful saying, into question is heresy and false teaching and a denial of the gospel. It must be rejected. But the faithful saying is not only a saying about sinners. It's a saying about the Savior. The other part of the saying, the other characteristic of the truth of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save. It directs our trust to the Son of God incarnate, the one sent by God, the one who came into our world, born in Bethlehem's stable, lived His life, suffered and died on Calvary's cross. The text calls attention to the fact that He is the Christ. The faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, is that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. Christ comes first. That's because the emphasis is on His work as our head and our representative. That's how He accomplishes our salvation. He stands in our place. He assumes before God responsibility for us, for you and for me, for your sin and guilt, for my sin and guilt. This is the faithful saying. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Christ, appointed by God to be God's office bearer, our head and representative. He came in order to save us. He's the Savior. He did not come into the world only to be a good example. He did not come into the world only by His own personal walk and conduct to show the way so that we in our own strength might follow that way. Not that. He came into the world to save, to accomplish the salvation of sinners. He did that by His perfect life of obedience to God. He did that by His suffering and death on the cross of Calvary. He came to save, and that's what was necessary to be done, to save sinners. His body was broken. His blood was shed under the justice and wrath of God. And that's what the angel had said He came into the world to accomplish before He was even born. Call Him Jesus, for He shall save. He shall save His people from their sins. This is the faithful saying. But there is a danger that we leave this truth general when we must make it personal and apply it to ourselves. So the apostle shows us the way and applies it in the text to himself when he adds to the faithful saying, of whom I am chief. The apostle asserts that he personally, Paul, is the chief of the sinners that Jesus Christ came into the world to save. Very often, what the apostle says in the text is misunderstood. Very often, it is supposed that he is exaggerating in order to make a point, overstating the case in order to establish the truth of it. He's really speaking hyperbole in the text. In reality, he isn't the chief of sinners, but he says that in order to impress the general truth upon our minds. Others suppose that what the apostle says here was only true as far as his own experience was concerned, his own consciousness. And although there's something to that, there certainly is, that's not the complete explanation, nor the best explanation of what the apostle says in the text. We must allow what he says to stand. The apostle Paul is the chief of sinners. He points to himself personally as an illustration of the grace of God, as an example of a sinner that Jesus Christ came to save. He is, in fact, the chief of those sinners. He shows that what he says applies uniquely to himself by the context, because of his life, his persecution of the church prior to his conversion, his killing of the disciples of Jesus Christ, shedding the blood of the saints, that makes him the chief of sinners. Verses 13 and 14, he speaks of his prior life. It was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. By the way, he's not giving extenuating circumstances there, mitigating his guilt, because he did it ignorantly. Not at all. That's why he immediately adds, in unbelief. His ignorance was not intellectual ignorance, but it was spiritual ignorance. And that's always deliberate. That's always the rejection of the truth. That's always unbelief. He himself, because he persecuted the church, was a blasphemer of God and of Jesus Christ, is the chief of sinners. And then he adds in verse 16, immediately following our text, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern." He's the pattern. He's the example to those who should thereafter believe. Paul is the chief of sinners, the most outstanding example of a sinner saved by Christ Jesus because he persecuted the church and blasphemed the name of God. What Paul says about himself teaches us that the worst sins are not the sins of the flesh, which we often suppose. Adultery and fornication and homosexuality and drunkenness. Not that. But the very worst sins are hatred of God and of His church, persecution of His people, blasphemy of God's holy name. We learn something here as well about the consciousness of ourselves that we ought to have. There's a great emphasis today on being positive and having a good and positive self-image. Well, when it came to the Apostle Paul, great Apostle Paul, the greatest of the apostles, the most outstanding theologian the New Testament church has ever known, what was his view of himself? This, chief of sinners. That's how he looked at himself. That's the view that he had of himself in the light of the gospel. Thus, Paul is an illustration, an example at the very beginning of the New Testament dispensation, an example of the grace of God and of the great truth that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. Not good people. Not those who deserve salvation, but blasphemers and persecutors and injurious. How the grace of God shines forth in the life of the Apostle Paul. He raised the chief of sinners to be an apostle in his church out of the depths of the depravity of his persecution of the church and blasphemy against the name of God. He worked the wonder of His grace, saving that unworthy sinner. And thus, He is the proof of the faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. For the purpose of the glory of God. That's the great purpose, that God, by this truth, might be glorified. Oh, this truth of salvation by grace is worthy of all acceptation by the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a truth that must be preached by the Church, and it is a truth that must be defended by the members of the Church and the office bearers in the Church. We must embrace this truth, and we must, before all the world, confess this truth. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. This truth is worthy of all acceptation by the whole church and by every individual congregation. He's writing to the pastor of an individual congregation, Timothy, pastor of the congregation at Ephesus. Every congregation, the First Protestant Reformed Church of Holland, Michigan, must be a congregation in which the faithful saying finds acceptance. This must be the truth that you confess and defend from this pulpit, for which you must be known as a congregation. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. And this truth, worthy of all acceptation, by the individual believer as well, for the sake of the glory of God. That's verse 17. Immediately after the text, Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever, because He is the one who sent Christ Jesus into the world, sinners to save. And in the saving work of Christ Jesus that we witness in the sacrament this morning, His love, His grace, His sovereign grace is set forth. What's the experience then of the individual believer? Your experience and mine? I'm a sinner. Entirely a sinner. A sinner worthy of judgment, wrath, death, and hell. Right along with that consciousness, the truth of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like that. He came into the world, sinners to save, only sinners to save. That you know yourself to be a sinner, that must not discourage you, but that must encourage you. If the grace of God abounded to save the chief of sinners, well then, that grace of God is able to abound to save you and to save me. When you hear that in your own experience, and thus know in your own experience the great mercy of God in Jesus Christ, then you make this faithful saying your own personal confession. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. Amen. Father in heaven, apply thy word unto our hearts, especially now, as with that word we come to the table of the Lord. We thank thee for the blessed gospel truth that thou didst send thy Son into the world. Sinners, sinners like us, to save. Amen. Turn with me now in the back of the Psalter to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. That form can be found on page 91. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup, when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first rightly to examine ourselves, and secondly to direct it to that end for which Christ hath ordained and instituted the same, namely, to His remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that every one consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him, only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sex, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord hath instituted his supper, namely that we do it in remembrance of him. Now after this manner are we to remember him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, and that he hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, where he was bound that we might be freed from our sins, that he afterward suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded, that he was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, yea, that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed to the cross, that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and hath also taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessings, and hath humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him, and finally confirmed with his death and shedding of his blood, the new and eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, "It is finished." Secondly, and that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his Last Supper, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In like manner also, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks and said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, ye shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this my hearty love and faithfulness towards you, that whereas ye should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you, and yet certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as this bread is broken before your eyes, and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of life eternal. For by his death he hath taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening spirit, that we by the same, who dwelleth in Christ as in the head, and in us as his members, might have true communion with him, and be made partakers of all his blessings, of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides, that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the holy apostle saith, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together, one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be altogether one body, through brotherly love, for Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who has so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. Here to assist us, the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may now obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore his grace in prayer. Let us pray. O most merciful God and Father, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased in this supper in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves up unto thy Son, Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Ghost, may be fed and comforted with his true body and blood, yea, with him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread. And that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us, and we in him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. That we may not doubt, but thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us, and providing us with all things necessary, as well for the body as the soul, as thy beloved children and heirs. Grant us also thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulations, with uplifted heads, expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where he will make our mortal bodies like unto his most glorious body, and take us unto himself in eternity. Strengthen us also by this Holy Supper in the Catholic, undoubted Christian faith, whereof we make confession with our mouths and hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father, whither all the articles of our faith lead us. Not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Ghost with his body and blood as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of him. While the table is prepared, let's sing together Psalter number 312. Psalter number 312. We break is the communion of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take and eat ye all of it. Do so remembering and believing that his body was broken for the remission of our sins. People of God, the cup of blessing that we bless is the communion of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take and drink ye all of it, do so remembering and believing that his blood was shed for the remission of our sins. Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord has now fed our souls at his table, let us therefore jointly praise his holy name with thanksgiving, and everyone say in his heart thus, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, So great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Who hath not spared His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, and given us all things with Him. Therefore God commendeth therewith His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified in His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Therefore shall my mouth and heart show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Amen. Now let's close our communion service with a prayer of thanksgiving. O Almighty, merciful God and Father, we render Thee most humble and hearty thanks that Thou hast of Thine infinite mercy given us Thine only begotten Son for a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins and to be our meat and drink unto life eternal. And that Thou givest us lively faith whereby we are made partakers of such great benefits. Thou hast also been pleased that Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, should institute and ordain His holy supper for the confirmation of the same. Grant, we beseech Thee, O faithful God and Father, that through the operation of Thy Holy Spirit, the commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ may tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with Him, through Jesus Christ, Thy Son, in whose name we conclude our prayers saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. While the thank offering is received, the thank offering is for benevolence. Let's sing together Psalter number 199. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you forever. Amen.